So we're in Hebrews chapter 6 now, and we got started into that last week, and we want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 again tonight as we get started. We'll ask Brother Ted to read that, Hebrews 6, 1 through 3.
Therefore, leave the principle of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go up to perfection, not laying against the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits.
Okay, so what's the overall subject here in the beginning of chapter 6? Well, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So, and what was he talking about at the end of chapter 5? What was the subject there? Of course, it was the application to the people that he was writing to, but it was about God's word also. This has been, when did the subject of God's word arise or first appear in the book of Hebrews? And that's how it started. That's the very beginning of the book, as we remember. So he started the book off talking about how God at sundry times and divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. So that's how he began the book, by reminding us of his word in the Old Testament. That was his word. God spoke it. But now, in these last days, in the age, in the New Testament age, which is the last age, the everlasting covenant, he revealed that through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he was talking about God's word from the outset of this book. And what was the point about that, that carried on through chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, about that word that he has spoken unto us in the New Testament? Well, he finished chapter 1 by showing exactly who Christ is and why he and the word that he has spoken is greater than any. And so chapter 2 then started with that word, therefore, since God has spoken to us by his Son, and his Son is far greater than any angel, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. So we need to listen to his word, especially what we have in the New Testament through God's own Son. And then he proved it was his word by bearing them witness. So all that was in chapter 2. And then he continued on to the end and talking more about Christ and who he is, and then came up that subject of his high priesthood, which has been with us since then. So we've had the subject of God's word, and particularly that word that was revealed through Christ and who Christ is and who he is to us, and then how all that applies to us. And when we're getting to at the end of chapter 2, Christ is there as high priest to help us in our infirmities, when we're tempted. He doesn't desire that we fall to sin. So we have this application that is there based on our taking heed to God's word and listening especially to Christ, who is our high priest, and his teaching, so that we can overcome sin and so that we can grow spiritually. And then what was the warning in chapter 3? Especially when we got to verses 12 and 13. Well, I mean, he reminded us of that generation of Israelites that were God's children, that were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, and they did not get to, well, they didn't get to enter Canaan, but they didn't enter into God's rest. And he's speaking of the hereafter. They won't be with God in eternity because they turned away from him. They hardened their hearts in the day of provocation. So they were not listening to his word anymore. And so the exhortation to us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 was to take heed to what? That we don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. And that's why I said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. We've got to hear his voice, exhort each other with his word, so that none of us are hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. That carried on through chapter 4, that warning persisted there, not falling after their example of unbelief. And then chapter 4 ended again by showing who Christ is as our high priest. And he was one that was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and is there for us to look to and approach with boldness so that we can overcome, so we don't go backwards. So this theme of God's word and of Christ and who's our high priest, and then with this subject of our spiritual growth, has been, this has been the subject from the outset of the book. And so all this ties together, of course. I mean, what is God's tool to use in our hearts for us to take heed to and follow in order to follow his son so that God can cause us to grow? And that's that word that he's given. But then we got towards into chapter 5, and then in the end of that, what was going on there? Well, as we had the warning in chapter 3, to take heed not to harden our hearts and be like those ones who were not listening to God anymore. But he said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Were those people hearing his voice like they should? See, we can spiritually, how many ways can we go? How many directions can we go? There's two. I mean, we can either be growing or we can go the other way. And that's been the warning. Don't go the other way, but rather we need to grow. And here's what God has done for us with his word and his son to help us so that we can grow. Well, what was going on with these ones he's writing to when we got to the end of chapter 5? Which way were they going? They were going this way. They were going the wrong way. They were dull of hearing. Well, how can we today hear his voice and not harden our hearts and exhort one another like we should to keep ourselves from going the wrong way? How can we do that if we're dull of hearing? And we're not hearing his voice. That was their problem. And as we've seen God's word spoken of here, and as it relates to our spiritual growth from the end of chapter 5 and now on into this part of chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, well, he's described God's word or looked at it from the standpoint of food, and also from the standpoint of principles. Two different ways of... this thing's giving out, isn't it? Two ways of looking at it, as a means of illustration or comparison that the Lord uses there. But food and principles. Well, what kind of food is there? How does he divide up or categorize his word in terms of food? Well, there's the milk up to the strong meat. Now, what about principles? And we'll see that these things relate. I got a lot of colors, but it's red. I'm excellent on. I mean, got plenty of blue, green, and black. It's this red one that it's kind of fading out. Thank you. But we got the milk of the word up to the strong meat of the word, and it's that. And it's not just. I mean, there's that progression from all the way through to carry us through in our spiritual growth. Well, when he's describing his word in terms of principles back in chapter 5, these ones that he was writing to who were Christians, spiritually, where were they versus where they should have been? They were in need, in verse 12, at a time when they should have been teachers, they were needing to be taught. They'd gone the wrong way. They were certainly not growing. Then when he said that they needed to be taught, what do they need to be taught again in verse 12 of chapter 5? The first principles. So when he talks about the principles of God's word, he spoke about first principles. Well, to have first principles means there have to be second and third and principles beyond the first ones, right? So there's a progression of that too in terms of the principles. Well, what is he, when he speaks of the first principles in terms of the food, what is that analogous to? The first principles, that's the milk. And they were in need of being taught those things. So spiritually, they were not growing. They were heading the other direction. And the ones that are on milk, where are they in terms of their skill in the word? Those that are on milk in verse 13, what are they? They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. The ones on the milk are spiritual babies. They do not have skill in the word of righteousness. The ones that are on the strong meat, the goal of spiritual growth is, what's that word again? When he says of full age, that's the Greek word teleos, which is complete, to be spiritually complete. Not just some vague or nebulous term like mature. It's a very precise term, to be spiritually complete. That's what we're aiming towards. But that's got to be that foundation, and that's the word that he uses there in verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the foundation, that milk and the first principles, that's the foundation. The rest of it has to be built on it. But we're not supposed to just stay there. Because if we're staying there and we're not growing past that, are we really hearing his voice like we should? We're not. Then we're dull of hearing. What's going to protect us from being like those Israelites that came out of Egypt? Not being dull of hearing. Hearing his voice and not hardening our hearts. Exhorting one another daily. So what needs to be done? Well, that's why he starts chapter 6 with the word therefore. What did they need to do? They weren't where they were supposed to be spiritually. So therefore, they needed to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And which principles is he talking about in context? He's talking about those first principles that they were need to be taught. They needed to get past that. Does it mean that they needed to forget them or that they could, that those doctrines were no longer essential? No. The foundation has to remain there, but you don't just stay there. You got a building needed to be put on that thing. And there was just a foundation sitting there. They weren't growing. So they needed to leave that. They needed to build on that. They needed to get off the milk. They needed to grow. They needed to go on to that meat. What does he say at the end, or they're in verse 1, leaving those first principles, where do they need to go on? Where do they need to go to? Let us go on to perfection. Well, that's the goal that the word is used in the last verse of chapter 5 and then the first verse of chapter 6. So that's the goal that we have spiritually in our growth there. But we need God's word to get there, but we've got to listen to it. We've got to take heed. We've got to hear the Lord. Be dull of hearing. So if we are dull of hearing, I mean, we're putting all together everything that he's been teaching us, and we're getting on towards halfway through the book of Hebrews now, but if we put all that together, I mean, if we're dull of hearing, where are we going to go spiritually? The wrong direction. Then we're in danger of being, isn't that the pattern? Isn't that what happened to those Israelites? And that warning is going to continue here into chapter 6, what's going to happen, what he's going to talk about after verse 3, particularly. He's going to then emphasize, he's going to use the word impossible there in verse 4. That's not a word that we find very frequently when God talks about the spiritual condition that people can find themselves in. For him to speak of it as being an impossible situation, because we've all been in a bleak state spiritually in our lives, we know that what is possible by our God through His Son, but there is a a state where things can become impossible, where he says to be renewed again to repentance is going to be his point in verses 4 through 6. And he's going to be looking at what can the point that can be reached if we're not growing spiritually and if we're going back the other way. Well, that's really echoing what was in chapters 3 and 4, using that example of that generation in Israel. What happened to them? Had they not heard God's word? Did they not believe it? Remember when we went back and looked at several of those scriptures in Exodus and Numbers, where it talked about the people when they heard, and there was a time where they believed, but then we saw that they lost that, and they didn't continue in listening to God and believing His word and following it, and so they went the wrong way, and they had that evil heart of unbelief. They departed from the living God, and they reached a point where things were impossible, where God could not do anything more with them. And so what did the Holy Spirit do at that point? Well, we read in numerous times that the quote over and over again when he was quoting Psalm 95 so many times in chapters 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit swore in His wrath they wouldn't enter into His rest. Did it reach a point where it was no longer possible for God to do anything with them? That was His point there. And then to say, look at that, don't do that. Well, what are they, these people He's writing to, what are they in danger of? That very same thing. So that's going to be the emphasis of chapter 6. And as we hit kind of that pause button, so to speak, when he was in verse 10, and again after he quoted from Psalm 110 about Christ and His high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek, and then he said in verse 11, there was much more that needed to be taught on that subject. But what was the problem? They've got this giant problem here where they're not listening to God like they should, where they're not growing like they should. They need to hear this, what's in chapter 6, and these warnings that start at the end of chapter 5 and carries on into chapter 6 here. They need to listen to that and put that into practice before what comes in chapter 7 when he does give those details about Christ's priesthood and the order of Melchizedek. But I mean, they're not going to get anywhere with that and understanding that if they don't listen to what he's telling them here from the end of chapter 5 on into what we're seeing in chapter 6. So that's kind of looking at it, looking at this in terms of the context of the book of Hebrews and what he's doing or how he's applying that to these brethren here. And these are Christians. So when he's already given the example of God's people in the Old Testament, those Israelites, that generation that came out of Egypt, now we have the example of these Christians that he's writing this book to that were unfortunately following that same pathway. They were going the wrong way. So when we see that, what is it that would make us think that that couldn't happen to us? I mean, that, if that doesn't drive it home or get our attention, then we've also got a problem of being dull of hearing. So we need to hear these things. And so for them and for us, we have the beginning of chapter 6, where he's describing for us these things that are characteristic of, as he calls it, the first principles, the foundation, the milk. And some of the, I mean, these are big topics. The fact that it's milk, does it mean it's something that's just a real small topic? No. I mean, look at the things that he's talking about there. And we started getting into a little bit last week, but the first thing that he meant, Brother Tom?
Just a quick question, and it's more on your own profession.
Mm-hmm.
Do we ever outgrow a need for milk?
The
vitamins and the water content of the milk?
We can get those nutrients from other sources. It's not like we... And we can look at... I like a glass of milk. I have to be careful with that, though, because it tends to stay with me if I drink it as much as I like. But it's good to wash down some meat. But of course, when he's using that, I mean, it's looking at the primary source of the nutrition. I mean, as we know, babies are. They can't take solid food, and so that's all they can handle. But we got to get on to where we can handle more than that if we're going to have the proper nutrition to where we can physically grow. And so he's using that as a means of comparison there. So this foundation that would be the milk. I mean that. Can you go to heaven if you don't have that foundation? Can you go to heaven if you haven't, if you don't understand and believe and obey to whatever, wherever the commandments come in that pertain to these particular doctrines, these principles? I mean, can salvation occur without the understanding, the belief and obedience of those things that he's mentioning here? No. It's part of it. It's essential. A foundation, what kind of house can you build if there's no foundation? I mean, Jesus used an analogy about that too. That was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and all, even our children know the wise men built his house upon the rock. Do we remember that part, and our children do too? But do we remember what the wise man, what the foundation is, what that rock is? Who is like that wise man who built his house on the rock? And who's the foolish man? He says, he that hears God's word and does it is that wise man. Well, does that match up with what we're reading here? Well, sure, absolutely. The foundation's got to be there to build a sustainable structure where we're going to be able to grow spiritually and fulfill God's purpose to go on to perfection. You can't finish the race if you don't start it. You can't build the house without the foundation. You can't go on to perfection into the meat without starting with the milk. I mean, you have to have that first. But if you stay there, there's a problem. And so we need to leave that behind. And then he's mentioning the things. And this is an opportunity for us to say, okay, do we understand what those things are? And these are things also that we need to be able to teach others. If we're looking for an outline, well, if there's somebody we're trying to teach or convert to Christ, what are some of the essential doctrines that they need to understand as those first principles, as their foundation? Well, there's a quite a good outline of that right here. But it's also an opportunity for us to check ourselves. Are we past that? Is this where we're parked spiritually? Well, we better be past that. So repentance from dead works, he mentions. Well, how essential is repentance? Well, Brother Dave, can you read either Luke 13, verse 3 or verse 5 or both, whatever you feel like there? Because he repeats it, which means it must be something very vital. But here's what Jesus said about repentance.
I tell you, many, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
So is repentance, is that important? Necessary? Yep. Acts 17 and verse 30. Brother Glenn?
And at times of this ignorance, God meets that, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
I mean, how many scriptures are, and I'm not going to give you the answer to this as far as a number, but how many scriptures are there, especially in the New Testament, that teach on the subject of repentance? I mean, lots. I mean, there's so much teaching about that. John the Baptist was the one that God sent to prepare the way for Christ and his son, to prepare the way with his teachings. And what did he, I mean, when you start reading in the beginning of Matthew 3 or the beginning of Mark 1 or Luke 3, those accounts, or John 1, I mean, all of the four accounts that start with what John was teaching the people, what was at the heart of it? How much is there about the teaching of repentance? I mean, that was at the heart of that. He was teaching the people to repent. Of course, he also taught baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. That prepared the way for the baptism of Christ. John's baptism was not the baptism of Christ, but it certainly prepared for it. And it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Those are common elements from John's baptism to Christ's baptism. But, I mean, can we be saved without being baptized into Christ? There is no eternal salvation without that. I mean, what were Christ's own words about that in Mark 16:16? Brother Tom? Mark 16:16.
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Those are the words of the Master. What did he teach about baptism? Is it necessary for salvation? Absolutely. What does 1 Peter 3:21 say? Wherefore now baptism doth also save us. So we can look at so many scriptures. Those commandments are put together in that very famous verse, Acts 2 verse 38. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost to those ones who had participated just 7 weeks before in the crucifixion of our Lord? And he said, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. And they didn't say, no, we weren't there. We didn't do that. They were pricked in their heart. They knew that they were guilty of it. They had the manifestation right there with those miracles that they were beholding with those Galilean fishermen, the Lord's apostles, and what they were doing, speaking in those tongues, speaking in all those foreign languages that they hadn't studied. So they were speaking in tongues and prophesying that day. They were witnesses of those miracles, and that's what Peter said, and the other apostles, it was through him that those miracles were occurring. They understood that. They were witnesses to that. They believed it. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But what good is baptism without repentance preceding it? Yeah, and that's the point, actually. And let's go over to 1 Peter 3. I know I quoted part of it a moment ago, but if we go back there and actually read that verse, that's what he's talking about right there. Brother Michael, can you read 1 Peter 3:21?
Like figure whereunto ye the baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All right, he doesn't use the R word there, repentance, but how are we going to have the answer of a good conscience toward God when we're baptized? Does that include and require repentance with it? Absolutely it does. Otherwise, what does he say it's doing? What being immersed in water without that answer of a good conscience towards God, which would be without repentance, what does the water do? Well, we might put away some filth of the flesh. It's just taking a bath. You might get some dirt off of you. I've seen some places where you might get dirt on you. I saw some of the places in India that we have been to where for baptizing people, I mean, you know that they wanted it. But here he's just talking about what it does if the conscience isn't there, which that involves all those things of believing the Lord's word and having repentance and that will to obey Him. Without that, that good conscience can't be there, and therefore it would just be putting away the filth of the flesh. That baptism is not for that. And we will frequently be accused by ones of different denominations that don't believe. And it's interesting. That is one. I mean, are denominations unified or are they divided?
They're
I mean, that's what the term means. denominations, they don't agree on things. I mean, if they did, they would be the same. They wouldn't be different denominations. But denominations, they disagree among themselves on everything, just about. But there is a unifying doctrine for virtually all denominations. And it's the lack of necessity of baptism for salvation. Imagine that. I mean, that's one point the devil has deceived them all on. And so that is a very distinct doctrine of the Lord's people. But is it hard to find in His Word? No. We're not trying to get ahead of ourselves on the doctrine of baptisms, which is part of that he's mentioning too. But, I mean, repentance and baptism go closely together, and they're both mentioned there in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And we find them mentioned together in Scripture so often. Baptism without the repentance is putting away some filth of the flesh, but it's not going to provide that salvation. But it is for man's eternal salvation according to the teachings of God's Word. Those denominations that don't believe that, they will often accuse us of believing in a water salvation. As if we believe, and they'll accuse us of believing that there's some innate power in water. Like putting the two hydrogen atoms together with an oxygen atom and then having the water molecule, getting enough of them, somehow that's vested with some divine power in and of itself. We don't believe that. Look at what this scripture is talking about. Is there power in the water itself? No. I mean, that's the point he's making there in 1 Peter 3:21. But has God required that, and along with understanding and believing and obeying all of his commandments, to have that answer of a good conscience towards him, being immersed in water, is that necessary for man's salvation? Yes. Now, whose power is it that will save us with that action? It's God's power. And it's not within the water itself. I mean, what is water going to do without our understanding and faith and repentance, obedience to all these things? I mean, it might get some filth off our flesh, but that's it. So in order for that answer of a good conscience toward God to be there, we have to be buried with Christ, buried with him, baptized into his death. Let's turn to Romans 6. And look at verses 3 through 6. It is very difficult to take apart or separate the Lord's teachings about repentance and then baptism, because that repentance that we have to come to in order to be saved, I mean, once that happens, what are we going to do if we've repented? I mean, what's the next thing we got to do? I mean, what was the next thing the Apostle Paul did? And we looked at that last week from Acts 9 and Acts 22. But what was the next thing that Paul did after the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and he believed and he confessed him and he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? There's the repentance. Whatever you tell me to do, Lord, I'm now going to do. My mind is now to live for you and do your will in my life and that only. And Paul never wavered from that ever again. I mean, that was his mind from that moment on that road to the point where shortly after that, his own life was being sought. They were trying to kill him for preaching those things. I mean, there was, Paul never looked back from that. I mean, he repented on that road and his will to be the Lord's will. I mean, obviously it grew stronger, but he never wavered from that ever. So that repentance took place then, but what did he have to do next? He was told to go into Damascus, and he would be told there what to do by Ananias, who then told Paul what? Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16, and that's what he did. So that's what anyone who repents, that's what the next command to obey is, and the essential one. All right, so in Romans 6, 3 through 6, we see baptism taught, but also repentance, even though he doesn't use the word repentance there either. The principle behind it, like we saw in 1 Peter 3:21, that answer of a good conscience towards God, is going to have to include that. Well, here he's going to describe repentance, and what that really is in verse 6. But let's look at 3 through 6 to see how we participate in. And this is one reason why, or a good example of teaching about the difference between the baptism of Christ and that of John. They're both baptisms of repentance for remission of sins. But here's the baptism of Christ. John's baptism wasn't this right here. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Let's see. Brother Stephen, can you read that?
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
So what is the mind of someone who's going to be buried with Christ in baptism in verse 6? To no longer serve sin. To have that old man that did serve sin, that did one's own will, put to death. Does that sound like a change? That is a new mind. I mean, that's repentance. He's describing repentance there in verse 6. When our old man is crucified with him, it's put to death. Now, if that old man's not dead, then what are you putting under the water? Now, see, is baptism immersion? Well, that's the actual meaning of the word. It's, if you really understand what the word baptismos, the noun, or baptizo, the verb in Greek is, I mean, to ask that question, is baptism immersion, it really makes no sense to ask that. Because that's like asking, does the word mean what it means, or is it what it is? I mean, yeah, of course it is. That's the very definition of the word. It's an immersion. But that's very clear. Well, it's clear from the examples we have of it too in Scripture. You have to go down into the water. Read Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and they have, like, both went down into the water, and then he baptized them, and they came up out of the water. Well, if you're just going to throw some water on top of somebody's head, you don't have to do that. But what is how does he describe baptism there in verse 4? What is it? What's that word that starts with a B? Well, baptism, I know. But what's the other word that starts with a B there? Buried, yes. So we're buried with him in baptism. Well, I know we've asked the question before lots of times. I mean, anybody going to go to a grave site and then see somebody throw pour a little dirt on top of the casket and say, okay, they're buried now? I mean, what cemetery we go to where you could see a bunch of caskets exposed that all have just a little bit of dirt sprinkled on top? That would actually be illegal. And this is illegal too, in spirit, by God's standards, to do that with water and call somebody baptized. That's illegal. Baptism is immersion. It's a burial. When you're buried, there's nothing uncovered by definition. When Jesus, and it's the analogy here is to his burial. When Jesus was put in that tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and they rolled that stone and sealed it, was Jesus immersed in the earth? He was completely immersed in the earth. He was buried. There was no part of him that was outside of that tomb. He was completely covered by the earth in that tomb. So when we are baptized, buried with him in baptism, so here the baptism of Christ is an actual participation in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Our crucifixion is the old man is put to death. You don't bury a live person. So that's what showing what baptism is without repentance. That's putting somebody, burying them when they're still alive. That's not what happened with Christ. He was buried when he was dead. Well, if we're going to be baptized or buried, baptized into his death, we've got to be dead. The old man has to be put to death, crucified with him. That man of sin, that will to do one's own will, that will to do anything other than the will of Christ, that has to end forever. And that's somebody who's done that, and that's what repentance is. Somebody who's repented, you baptize. Somebody who's crucified with him, you bury with him. And then they're raised to walk in newness of life and the likeness of his resurrection. So that's the baptism of Christ. But we can see over and over again when he teaches about baptism, he teaches about repentance. But repentance is absolutely essential. Otherwise, the baptism is of no use whatsoever. So that's part of the foundation, that repentance. Now he says repentance from dead works in Hebrews 6:1. I know we've looked at that before. Well, and this is a phrase that he uses in Hebrews. We don't see that phrase used anywhere else other than the book of Hebrews. The other time we see it in Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. But we want to read 13 and 14 there. Brother Ted, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14.
With the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of hell sprinkled the unclean sacrifice to the purifying of the blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who though the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, heard
okay, so we have to repent from dead works. So he uses that term there in Hebrews 6:1, repent from. And then here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, we have to purge our conscience from. So, is there a practical difference between repenting one to change your mind about dead works or to purge your conscience from them? He's obviously talking about the same thing. That process, if our conscience isn't purged from them, we've not repented from them, and vice versa. So, he's describing that same thing there. But we can see the real key when we're asking the question, what are dead works? Well, another way of asking that is, well, what is one who has their conscience purged from them or repent from those dead works, what is the mind changed to do that would be the opposite or the alternative, the rather than? Well, it's very clear in verse 14, to what? To serve the living God. To serve the living God. So if we want to, when he uses this term dead works, those two places in Hebrews, and we don't find it anywhere else in the Bible, yet he calls it part of our foundation of those first principles. Well, how can something be part of our foundation of the first principles when there's a phrase used that we only find a couple of times in the entire Bible, only in this one book? I mean, until the book of Hebrews was written, nobody could actually have that foundation. Of course not. Does that mean then that the whatever he's talking about when he's using the phrase dead works is something in principle taught many other places that we can hear in his word over and over again that we have to understand and believe and obey in order for us to be his child? Well, yes. So if we want to understand this kind of peculiar phrase or way of putting it, peculiar meaning different than everywhere else because it's only found these two times. Well, if we only see it there, how are we going to understand it? How are we going to understand anything anywhere in God's Word? Who do we have to let interpret it? See, I can start telling you what I think or deduce or draw my own conclusions about it, but, I mean, then whose wisdom would I be giving you? And whose understanding would I be leaning to? and trying to get you to lean to. I don't want to be leaning to mine, and you don't need to be leaning to mine either, or yours. None of us to any of our understandings or wisdom. We need to let God interpret His Word. Does God do that? Does God explain Himself in His Word? Well, He's doing so, yes, and He's doing that right here. If we want to understand what dead works are, well, let's look at the flip side. When He says, repent from this, He says, here's what you change your mind to do. Well, would that be the opposite? Yeah. What would be not dead works? To serve the living God. So by that, would we... Dead works would be anything that is not serving the living God. We're going to see this again in chapter 12. It includes... And this is one reason that phrase we're reading here in this context, it's an all-encompassing phrase, and it's important. There's a reason why He doesn't just say, what's the word that we most commonly see when He's speaking about repenting from something? What's that three-letter word that starts with an S and ends with an N? I mean, sin. I mean, isn't that what we usually read about repentance? Repent from sin. And we have plenty of scriptures that teach that. Is there anything wrong with teaching repentance from sin? No, we do need to repent from sin. We just read in Romans 6, verse 6, that old man of sin, that we should no longer serve sin. Well, is that part of dead works? Yes. Is that all of it, though? No, it isn't. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. What does He tell us to do in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1? Both of these things are here in that verse. We need to leave those principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on. Let us go on to what? Perfection. Spiritual completion. Well, what's He going to be teaching us to do here? Running this race. And He tells us what to lay aside. In Hebrews 6, 1, after telling us to go into perfection, that foundation includes repentance from dead works. All right, well, what do we need to do to run the race to perfection? Well, we need to have repentance from dead works, which He's describing right there in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Brother Dave.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
What's the difference between let us go into perfection and let us run with patience the race that is set before us? That's the same. That is the race. The race is going on into perfection, going on to spiritual completion. Who do we look to? Who is the example to follow? We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's the one that we're following. He ran the race ahead of us. We're going to see that more. That's the term He uses in Hebrews 6:20. But in order to run that race, to go on to perfection, what do we have to do in verse 1? What do we have to lay aside? Every weight and the sin. Is that one thing or two things that He mentions there? All right, well, back into grammar we go. And. That is called a conjunction, isn't it? That's the part of speech. And is a conjunction. And it joins two things, doesn't it? That's what that means. It's the same in Greek. The Greek word kai is the equivalent of the word and in English. It's exactly that. So it is the conjunction that joins two things together. Well, you don't put and if it's one thing, do you? You don't say this and that if there's only a this or a that. I mean, the fact is you've got to have at least two things to join them together with the conjunction. That's very simple. I know we all understand that. But we need to recognize that right here in this application. He uses the word and, or the Greek word kai there. He's mentioning two things to lay aside, every weight and the sin. Well, another way of asking this question right here is, is there such thing as something that spiritually could be a weight, but not necessarily be a sin? And that, of course, I mean, why would he say, lay it aside, the every weight and the sin, if the weights are sin, by definition, if that would be the same thing. And he would be repeating himself right there. But they're not the same thing. All right, so we have weights and sins. The standard we're looking at is, does it serve the living God? Are there things that could fall under the category of not necessarily being a sin, but would not be serving the living God and therefore would be a spiritual weight to us that we need to lay aside? Yeah, exactly. That's what this phrase is about, dead works. And that's why here he's not just talking about repent from sin. He's being a lot more comprehensive. We need to repent from any and all things that do not serve the living God, whether they're sins or not. If they don't happen, what is sin by definition? 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. It's when you break God's law. God says to do something and you don't do it, or God says don't do something and you do it. When we break God's commandments, that's the definition of sin. Well, are there certain things that may not be a direct transgression or violation of a commandment of God, but it may not be serving Him? And the example that I use over and over again for this, and it's not the only one, but it's just so clear to see if we will actually listen to the words. You're probably already ahead of me, but how about the example of anger? You knew I was going there, didn't you? Anger. Well, do we have any scripture that lets us know that anger is not necessarily a sin? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. So is it possible to be angry and not sin? Well, what would it make any sense whatsoever to make that statement? I mean, he's not going to say commit adultery and sin not, because it is sin. By definition, he's not going to say murder and sin not. You can't. If you murder, you sin. So when he says be angry and sin not, now that's not a command. Now go get angry, but just make sure you don't sin. No, that's not the point, because what does he say right after that? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So that's not saying do it. He's saying don't do it. And then you have verse 31 of Ephesians 4. When he says, lay aside all, and he includes anger in that verse. So put away is what he says to do with it. So he's not encouraging it. In fact, he's doing the opposite, commanding to put away. So he's telling us to put away something. In Ephesians 4, if you look at 26 through 31, he commands us to put away, teaches us to put away something that he says is not necessarily sinful. But it does give an opportunity for the devil to get us to fall to sin. The fact is, does anger serve the living God? Does our anger serve the living God? No. So would it be a dead work? Yes. Do we need to lay it aside? He tells us to lay it aside. That would be a weight. It's not necessarily a sin. Now, it can lead to sin. We can end up in sin, and I'm confident we've all done it, where we started with a weight that ended up as a sin. So it's not like the lines between those two things are very so distinct or so different that there's no blurring or one can't get into the other. But the point is, they don't serve the living God. If it's a transgression of God's law, it's certainly not serving Him. It's the opposite of it. But if it's something else that may not be a sin, but if it's not serving Him, it's a weight. Well, that's what he says about the anger of man in James 1:19 and 20. James 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That word wrath there is the Greek word orge, which is the word anger, the same word that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and verse 27. And it's also in verse 31 of Ephesians 4. But that is what he says to be slow to. Well, then he translates it wrath in James 1, 20 and 21 in King James Version, but it's the same Greek word. For the wrath, which is the anger, orge, of man, what does he say in verse 20 of James 1? Why should we be slow to it? And we say, well, I don't sin when I get angry. Well, that's then there's pride that needs to be put away too. It's going to get us in trouble. But the point is, in James 1, verse 20, why should we put it away if we can avoid sin in it? If our standard is just not to sin, then that would allow for us to be angry as much as we want to, wouldn't it? If the standard is to repent just from sin, only from sin, well, we can be angry. Just make sure we don't sin, right? But our standard's higher, God's standard is higher than that. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He said that's the reason to put away anger. Not because it's a sin, but because it doesn't work the righteousness of God. What's the difference between the standard of working the righteousness of God and serving the living God? That's exactly the same thing. So the standard that we see in James 1:20, in which he's telling us explicitly why not to engage in something, to have something that is not inherently sinful, but it's a weight because it is not working the righteousness of God. Well, by the language of Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it's not serving the living God. So whatever it is, if it's not causing us actively to serve the living God, then what do we need to do with it? Even if it's not a direct transgression of His will, we need to put it away. Is it a sin to fish? Well, how many of Jesus' apostles were fishermen? All right. The majority of them. So, I mean, are we going to take the Bible and say, well, you can't go catch a fish? No. But how many... I remember very distinctly one when I was in residency and I was I spent a month in the emergency department there at Richland Hospital. And I had my shifts imposed upon me there. So there was one time where I was working a Saturday night all night, and so very early wee hours of the morning, just around sunrise, some guy came in there Sunday morning, and he had a fish hook buried into his bald head. Right, part of it was in his ear. It was one of these three prong deals. One of it had his ear impaled to his head, and then the other, they had another one of those hooks that was right directly deep into his scalp. Well, he cast the line. When he swung it back, that's where it landed. So he caught something, but it wasn't a fish. Well, he needed some help with that. So that's where I came in. But anyway, but here this guy was. I mean, it's the Lord's Day. And what his intention was, he was going to be out there fishing all day. Well, we can take that example. I mean, go fish. And there's some people, that's what they spend their life doing. That's what they live for. Well, is that okay? Or does that become a weight then? See, we can find things, we can spend all your time doing something, and it may not be a sinful activity, but is that activity serving the living God? Now, if you go out and we're trying to catch a fish so you can have that cook the fish and there's your meal, I mean, that's a different thing. And you can also do other things while you're fishing, too, that can, especially with the phones nowadays. While you're trying to catch the fish, you can be reading the Bible, can't you? I don't think very many people do that. But anyway, just some thoughts there. There are many things that can weigh a person down and be a hindrance to them spiritually. And it may not even be a sin, but the standard should be, are we serving the living God in this? Does it work His righteousness? There's our standard. And if it doesn't, then that's a dead work. And that's what He says repent from. All right, well, we're going to stop now. Only a couple of minutes over time. Lord willing, we'll resume our study here in Hebrews 6 next week.